Okay, again, we're going to come to the end of this section of Romans that deals with nation Israel this hour, and that section has gone from chapter 9 through chapter 11, and this hour is going to be the conclusion of that section. And actually, the conclusion that Corey just read will be the conclusion to the whole first half of the book of Romans. And remember last hour we were talking about the restoration of Israel, and we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last hour. We'll be going from verse 25 this hour, and we looked at that last hour. We'll just review just a little bit what we were looking at. And we're looking at the mystery of the restoration of Israel. Remember that word mystery we looked at last hour doesn't mean something mysterious or difficult to understand. What it means is something that hasn't been revealed previously. Now God is revealing through Paul this mystery or this doctrine to prevent the Gentile believers from becoming arrogant, because that is a very real possibility. When we as Gentiles see that nation Israel has been cut off from the blessings that flow out of Abraham and the patriarchs, the covenants that God made, and we have been grafted in, as Paul put it in his olive tree analogy, now we're partaking of those benefits, then we could have a tendency to become proud and think, wow, I'm pretty cool because God set aside Israel and now I'm the one getting blessings, so I'm a pretty neat guy. But Paul is going to, or he's combating that idea in this section. And the first thing he says is that the hardening is only partial, and we have that in verse 25. He says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. So not all of Israel has been hardened. And Paul proved that, remember, back in chapter 11, verse 1 through 5. He proved it by himself as an example. He said, how could all Israel be cut off when I'm a believer? And Paul, of course, was part of Israel. He was a Jew. He was a very prominent Jew, as a matter of fact, of his day. So the hardening is only partial, and Israel will be restored. God is not done with nation Israel yet, and they will be restored. That's verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So all Israel will be saved at some point in time in the future. And that point of time, of course, is at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom. When Israel enters the Millennial Kingdom, they will all be believers at that point. So Israel will be restored. So what should our attitude towards Israel be then? Well, that's verse 28. There's two things. First, don't envy them. It says from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So don't try to become a Jew because right now they're enemies of the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So don't hate them either. Why not? Because they're still God's chosen people. And we saw that last hour very clearly, that because the patriarchs were chosen, all of Israel was chosen. Remember, Paul used the analogy of the first lump of dough. And he says, if that first piece of dough is holy, then the whole lump is too. So they're all set apart for God. Now, that's where we left off last hour. And now, in verse 29, we'll see why God not only will restore Israel, but God must restore Israel. He has to. There's no options. And verse 29 explains that. He says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He can't take them back. This verse, notice, verse 29 starts with the word for. It's explaining what Paul just said in verse 28. He said, that they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What does he mean by that? Well, verse 29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So God loved Israel in the past. That means that God must love Israel now. Why is that? Well, God can't change his mind. If he made a promise to Abraham, he can't come up to the church age and say, "Oh, you know that promise I made to Abraham? Nah, I didn't mean that. I'm going to give these blessings to the church instead. And I'm going to take Abraham's promises away, and I'm going to give them to the church." And you see that taught that the church is fulfilling God's promise to nation Israel now. Well, that's a scary doctrine to me. That's a very, very frightening doctrine. If God is fulfilling his promises to Israel, the promises that he made to nation Israel and Abraham, if he's fulfilling them in the church, what about the promises he made to me? You know, God made me some promises. Look back at Romans chapter 8. When we finished up the section that dealt with salvation, it finished up with a promise in verse 35 down through the end of the chapter. It says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I have these promises. I'm a believer. And if I look at those promises, there's nothing that can change that. Absolutely nothing can separate me from God's love. But wait a minute. Abraham had promises too. And now if you tell me Abraham's promises are being fulfilled in the church, then I worry. I think, well, is God going to take the promises he made to me and fulfill them in somebody else? That's a really frightening doctrine. God has to restore nation Israel. He has to keep the promises he made to Abraham, because if he doesn't, then the promises he made to me aren't any good either. So I get very touchy about this doctrine that Israel will be restored, because that my own salvation hangs on that, doesn't it? The security of my own salvation, anyway. It hangs on that doctrine. Because if God didn't keep his promise to Abraham, how do I know he's going to keep my promise, his promise to me? How do I know somebody isn't going to come along who can be a better Christian? And God said, "Whoa, he's a better Christian. I'm going to take the promise I made to Jim and I'm going to transfer it over to him." That can't be. God is immutable. He cannot change his mind. So that's why God must restore nation Israel, because of the promises he made to the fathers, as it's called, or the patriarchs, the early Jews. He made promises to them. He must keep them. Now, verse 30 through 32 is going to be a summary. And this summary is going to present God's purpose for all mankind. This summary is going to include Jews and Gentiles alike. And it'll be a summary of God's purpose. First, verse 30. He says, "For just as you," that is the Gentiles, "once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." So Gentiles were disobedient. Now they're being shown mercy. Remember, they're grafted in to the branches that were cut off, the nation Israel. And nation Israel, verse 31, says, "So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy." And Israel are disobedient, but will be shown mercy in the future. And in fact, our salvation as Gentiles is going to lead to that. Remember what Paul said, and we studied this last week or the week before, I don't remember, that when God transfers His blessing to the Gentiles, that will make Israel jealous, and they're going to return to God. So that it all works together. So they are disobedient. They will be shown mercy. And the bottom line here in all of this is mercy. So Gentiles were disobedient, are being shown mercy. Israel is disobedient, will be shown mercy. What's the common thread through there? Disobedience and mercy are the common thread. So God operates on the mercy principle. So how can you be merciful to someone who doesn't need mercy? And that's the idea here. All mankind is rebellious, therefore God can show mercy to all mankind. Kind of as an illustration, I could show mercy to someone who's a multi-billionaire by giving him $10. He doesn't need mercy, does he? And you see, that's not the mercy principle. And that's the way God operates. You know, He can't give mercy if you don't need it. So what God does is He shows everybody how much they really need His mercy. Jew or Gentile alike, it doesn't matter. Religious person or non-religious person alike, it doesn't matter. Everybody needs mercy. That's what He's talking about. Look back at Romans 3. That's what Paul was talking about back in Romans 3. When he summed up in verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So righteousness comes through faith, because nobody can earn righteousness. That's why it's apart from the law, because no one can earn it. So it has to be on the basis of God's mercy. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." And the distinction there he's talking about is the distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction. Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter. You all need mercy. Nobody can keep the law. And he says, verse 23, sums it up, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So how can God dispense blessing? On the basis of His great mercy, because we all need it. And Galatians 3, same thing over there. Remember when we studied Galatians? In Galatians 3, we have the same idea. This idea is prevalent throughout the New Testament that man needs mercy. Everybody needs mercy. Everybody needs God's grace, because we can't merit blessing from God. Verse 22, it says, "The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin." Why is that? Why did God go to such great lengths to prove that everybody's sinful? Well, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So if you think you don't need God's grace, you think you don't need mercy, then you probably won't ask for it. But the Bible shuts everybody up under sin. And we see that again and again. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. Everyone needs God's grace. Everyone needs God's mercy. So when God can get that through our thick skulls, then it becomes pretty easy to believe the gospel message that, you know what? I can't do anything to earn God's grace. Nothing at all. But somebody died on a cross. God's Son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross, and He paid the penalty for my sins. So I can believe that, and that's how I can get God's grace, God's mercy, just by believing that simple message. So therefore, grace is the only way to have a relationship with God. And we've looked at three passages here that prove that. And that's what, back at Romans 11:32, it's what Paul is saying. God has shut up all in disobedience. Why? So that He can show mercy to all. He proved that everybody needs grace, so that He can dispense grace to everyone. That way, all the glory goes to God. You can have no glory in that. What did I do to merit salvation? Nothing. It was all done for me at the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God gets the glory. Now, this verse does not mean that everyone will be saved. It says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all." That doesn't mean that everyone is saved. Paul is, remember, in this context, is Paul speaking of individuals or nations? He's speaking of national entities here. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. So he's saying he put everybody under sin, Gentiles and Jews, so that he can show mercy to Gentiles and Jews alike. He's saying all without distinction. And that's what we saw back in Romans 3. There's no distinction now, Jew and Gentile. That distinction no longer exists in the church age. There's no distinction. He's saying that He's shown mercy to all without distinction, Jew or Gentile, but not all without exception. You see the difference? He's not saying that everyone will be saved. He's saying everyone can be saved. Mercy is available to everyone, anyone and everyone who believes that gospel message. Now, verse 33 through 36 constitute a doxology. And the doxology in this section concludes the arguments of chapter 1 through chapter 11. So we're at a major turning point now in the book of Romans. This is going to be the conclusion of everything Paul has argued so far. And let's go back to our outline. Remember, Paul started out by proving God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. That was the first section of Romans 1:1 through 3:20. That section explained man's problem. Man is a sinner. Man needs the righteousness of God. Man cannot attain the righteousness of God. He has to be given the righteousness of God. It has to be imputed to him. That was the argument of the first section. The second section, the revelation of God's salvation in 3:21 through the end of chapter 8, dealt with God's solution to man's problem. Man's problem, he's a sinner, he can't obtain the righteousness of God. God's solution is, I can impute that righteousness to man based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. So imputed righteousness is the argument of Romans 3:21 through 8:39. That's God's solution to man's problem. Since man can't save himself, God will save him. He can impute this righteousness. And then chapters 9 through 11 talked about Israel. And again, that flows in the context because chapter 8 ended up with God's plan of salvation. It ended up with His absolute promise that if you're a believer, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. And somebody's going to say, well, what about nation Israel? Didn't God say He loved them too? If He separates them from His love, why can't He separate us from His love? Well, that was 9 through 11. That's what we've just been studying. God has to restore nation Israel. And that restoration of nation Israel is part and parcel to my security as a believer. Because if God has to restore nation Israel, if He has to keep those promises He made to Abraham, even after Israel was disobedient, then He's going to have to keep the promises He made to me. Even if I'm disobedient sometimes, He's going to have to keep that promise. Because God can't change His mind. He's immutable, is the term we use for that. And now we're going to sum up all of that, and then we'll give an introduction to the last section of the book of Romans, and that is the revelation of God's will in 12 through 16. So here's the doxology or the summary of what this first half or first part of the book of Romans has been talking about. He summarizes it up in verse 33 by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Depth is an interesting word. It's the word bathos or bathos. We get that word in English for a ship that goes underwater. Is it a bathysphere or something like that? That's where that comes from. It means depth. It means deep. The word means extreme. It has the idea of being extreme. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we see the same word over there. And in 2 Corinthians, it's very clear that the word refers to something that's extreme in chapter 8. Start at verse 1. It's talking about the Macedonian believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty," and that's the same word, deep poverty, "overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So what he's talking about is their extreme poverty, deep poverty. They were extremely, extremely poor. The idea also in that word, bathos, back to Romans 11, is it has the idea of being inexhaustible. In fact, that's inexhaustible is one of the definitions you find when you look this word bathos up in a Greek lexicon. Again, I use Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich a lot, and that's what it said in there. It's inexhaustible. So it's going to talk about three things in this verse about God that are inexhaustible. They are extreme to the point of being inexhaustible. His riches, His wisdom, and His knowledge. Now, first we ought to note that this verse literally reads, verse 33, if you read it in the Greek, it would read, "Oh, the depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Now, you can take that either way. It could be translated either way, but I think in the context, it's best to translate that as three separate things rather than saying, "Oh, the depth of both the wisdom and knowledge." That's it's talking about two things, but the idea of God's riches are clearly involved in this section. Look back at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So what are the riches there that he's talking about in this context? Salvation. So the riches, I take it in 11:33, are the same riches that he was talking about back in chapter 10, or the salvation. So his riches, his wisdom. Wisdom, as defined by the lexicon, is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. Function accordingly goes with it. Wisdom, we think of just knowledge as wisdom. He has a great deal of knowledge. But the Greek word indicates knowledge and the ability to function according to that knowledge. We would have a different word for that. We might call it skill. He's skillful. And I think skill would be an excellent translation of that word, wisdom. So God has the capacity to function according to what He knows. Well, how much does He know? Well, knowledge. His knowledge is inexhaustible. So the statement in verse 33 is that God has three characteristics that are inexhaustible. First, His riches that are proven in salvation, his wisdom, his capacity to function according to what he knows, and his knowledge is inexhaustible. He has all the facts. Now, it says, how unsearchable are his judgments. These are really tongue twisters, so I'm probably going to get tongue-tied on these guys. Unsearchable is the Greek word anexaronitas. It means what cannot be searched to the bottom. Cannot be searched to the bottom. You can't get to the bottom of it, in other words. And judgment is the word krema. Krema means the content of a deliberative process. Or, we might say, a decision. So God's decisions can't be searched to the bottom. You cannot get to the bottom of God's decisions. Man does not have that capability. We can't understand everything God decides. It says his ways are unfathomable. Anexek niastas. That's a tough one. Anexek niastas. I'll stop there. That means what cannot be traced out to the end. Something you can't trace out to the end. They kind of have the same idea. You can't figure out God's ways. Man cannot do that. We cannot figure out his decisions. We're not capable of it. We can't fathom his ways. We can't trace them out to the end. I think that gives us, in a nutshell, a reason why we do things here at Bethaven the way we do. You know what? I can't figure out God's decisions. He has to tell them to me. That's why we have God's Word. And that's why we study God's Word here. Because, you know what? I'm not capable of understanding God's decisions. And I'm not capable of understanding his ways, how he does things. It's beyond my mental capacity to grasp. So I have to trust him to tell me about it. And that's why Paul talks about a mystery. There's a mystery about nation Israel. You don't find it in the Old Testament. Would you sit under a tree and sip on a Coke and come up with God's plan of salvation? You know, here's God's plan of salvation. We've been studying it for 11 chapters now. Man is a sinner. And we can come to that conclusion. In fact, a lot of people, a lot of religions come to that conclusion. Man is sinful. But what does man say? Well, I'm sinful, therefore I have to do something to appease an angry God. I have to make some sacrifice that he will be appeased with, and therefore I can have a relationship with him. And that's how religion works, isn't it? That's the whole basis of religion, is that we have to make a sacrifice that will appease God because he's angry because I'm a sinner. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says man is a sinner. God sent his son to pay the penalty for sins. Would you come up with that plan of salvation? That's beyond my capacity. That's not something I would have thought of. I would have thought of something where I have to do something to appease God. So, you see why Paul sums this up? God's ways are unsearchable. They're unfathomable. We can't figure them out. We need to have God tell us. So, we look at God's revelation here. We study God's revelation because we're not capable of coming up with this. Same decisions, the same actions on our own. Now we have some questions in verse 34 and 35. Verse 34 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Now these are rhetorical questions, and their rhetorical question, of course, is designed to make us think. We read this question and we say, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? This is a quote from Isaiah 40:13, or it's referring to Isaiah 40:13, not exactly a quote. And the idea is, obviously, nobody has been God's counselor. Now, when Adam sinned, did God come down and say, "Adam, we've got a sin problem. Can you help me come up with something we should do about it?" That's not what God did. Adam did not counsel God on the sin problem. Adam was the sin problem. God does not need a counselor. He doesn't need us to counsel Him. Verse 35, "Who is first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" Now this is referring to Job 41. Look at Job 41 for a second, because the last half of that verse is kind of interesting. It tells why that no one could give something to God to be paid back again. In 41:11, it explains why. Job 41:11 says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." In other words, God created everything. So how could somebody give something to God that He didn't create? You can't, because God created everything. And that's what Paul's talking about over here in Romans. Nobody can counsel God. Nobody can put God in debt to Him. Why not? God created everything. How can we put Him in debt to us? So these questions point out the fact that God is in control. He doesn't need our help. His plan doesn't work that way. His plan is based on mercy, not on our help. So the conclusion in verse 36 is that "for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." All things are from Him. From is the Greek preposition ek. It means out of is a source. All things find their source in God. All things are through Him. Through is the Greek preposition dia. Dia is the preposition of means or agency. So God is the means of everything. And all things are to Him. To is the Greek preposition eis. Eis points to a goal. It means direction towards. It points to a goal. So everything is from God. Obviously, created everything. All things are through Him, and all things are to Him. Now, this concludes the first major division of the book of Romans. If you divide Romans into two parts, we've just finished the first part. It's the major division of the book of Romans. And there's a link between the first half of Romans, or the first section of Romans, and the second section. There's an inseparable link between. And the link is between doctrine and conduct. Doctrine always precedes exhortation. You always find the doctrine first. And that's what we've been studying in Romans 1 through 11. It's been very, very doctrinal. Now, when we get to Romans 12, we're going to turn to the practical side of things. So doctrine precedes or comes before exhortation. One, because it makes exhortation reasonable. I mean, Paul doesn't just start out Romans and say, "Dear Romans, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Love, Paul." That's not what he does. He goes through 11 chapters of doctrine. Then he says, "Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice." So that command is based on 11 chapters of doctrine. It informs the believer of the resources that are available. If we just read Romans 12, we would have no idea of what resources we have at our disposal. Remember Romans 6, 7, and 8? The power of the Holy Spirit, the process of the Christian life, the pitfall. If we didn't know that pitfall in chapter 7, we'd probably fall into it. Chapter 8, the power of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit. All of that is necessary now when we start the exhortation part of the book. In fact, look back at Romans 5. Just leading in, Romans 5, leading into that section of Romans 6, 7, and 8 that talk about the Christian life. And at Romans 5 and verse 20, we learn something very, very important to living the Christian life. And that's simply this. Verse 20 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Remember when we studied that, we said that's a principle that we cannot out-sin grace. I can't sin so much that God's grace can't cover that sin. Now that's important as I get to Romans 12, because Romans 12 is going to contain exhortations. And when I try to fulfill those exhortations and I fail, I could become discouraged if I didn't know something. That, you know what, no matter how many times I fail, it doesn't matter. I cannot fail to the point where I will have exhausted God's grace. Can't do it. Believers cannot do that. So we could become discouraged if we didn't know doctrine. So very, very important link. And notice Romans 12:1 begins with the word therefore. The therefore in Romans 12:1 links the doctrinal section with the practical section. And some scholars call this therefore the biggest therefore in the whole New Testament. This is the this division of Romans is the easiest one to see in all the books of the New Testament. We noted this division, didn't we, when we studied Galatians, especially, and Ephesians, and the Corinthian books. We noted this doctrine, then exhortation pattern. But here in Romans, it's very, very easy to see. And we'll see it as we start in chapter 12, that it goes right to exhortation, but that exhortation based on all this doctrine. So it's a two-way link here. Proper conduct is impossible without proper doctrine. It's impossible. And we'll see that as we get into this section, that without a doctrinal basis, your conduct will not be acceptable. But on the other hand, proper doctrine brings the responsibility of proper conduct. If we learn doctrine, we're expected to live in light of that doctrine. And neither one can exist without the other. You can't just have all practical, all exhortation, and you can't have all doctrine. There's a balance. And that's why we teach books of the Bible the way we do, right through the book. Because if I only taught the things I wanted to teach about, I'd stick to the fun stuff, you know. I wouldn't say anything that I didn't like, basically. But if we study the books right through, then I don't have a choice. I have to teach what the Holy Spirit wrote down. So if I come to a section I don't like, I can't just skip. Well, I could just skip over it, but I think I'd get beat up in the hallway with this group because that's just not the way we do things here. So, again, just a little commercial for expository preaching. Romans 12 has two assumptions built into it. The first assumption is that we have experienced God's mercy. That is, we're believers. And then all of these exhortations in Romans 12 and following mean nothing if we're not believers. So that's a given. It's an assumption. There's a second assumption, is that if we've experienced the mercies of God, we're grateful for them. Because that's going to be the basis of our conduct. And that's what Romans 12 and following is going to tell us, is the very basis of our conduct is gratitude for what God has done for us. Now, in verse 1, Paul gives the exhortation, and I think I'm going to stop here today because we're getting down to the end of the hour, and we've got a good introduction to this section. And next time we'll start in with the details starting in verse 1. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this wonderful first section of the book of Romans. Father, we pray that we've been diligent in our studies so that we can have a very, very firm foundation in doctrine. And we pray that we've learned of all the wonderful mercies that you've given to us. And we pray that as we're grateful for these, we can go out and study the last half of this book and find out what your will for us is, how you want us to live. And we pray that we can respond with gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.